The Australian Presbyterian Bible Church, January the 14th, 2018. Christ without compromise, the Bible without qualification, what does God have to say? It's time for man to listen. The sermon this morning, Lessons in the Lord, from the Jehoshaphat-Jehoram sequence. Basic references, 1 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 21 and 22, and Proverbs 10:8. Proverbs contains so many punchlines that I'm going to read this one out, even though it is only a generic reference to what we're doing. The wise in heart will receive commands. Receiving commands, a dog's life, dehumanized, patronized by somebody, subservient, not for people of strength and manner and personality and impact in this world, is a world's point of view. The wise in heart will receive commands is the spiritual point of view. When the commander is God. There are also times when commands from men should be heeded. But those from God, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and strength and soul and mind, are to be received with an unrelenting priority. The wise in heart will receive commands. I couldn't possibly do that. No one can do that. No one does that. It remains true that the wise in heart will receive divine commands. Prating, a rather old-fashioned translation, just means the literal translation, foolish of lips. Someone who spouts off superficial nonsense, perhaps thinking it important. But a prating fool will fall. Well, we've done justice to that. And now we proceed to our main topic. So we introduce ourselves to Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a king of Judah who was remarkable, astounding amongst the many bad kings for his zeal. He was terribly keen on encouraging teaching throughout Israel. He was even so zealous, he sent people up into the northern kingdom, which was greatly compromised by having an idol in its capital, trying to bring people back to the faith. He had a teaching ministry instituted nationally to train people up in what things were required. He appointed judges throughout the land and the judicial system. And he said what my mother once quoted in speaking to a heretic who was busy persecuting me, take care what you do. Make sure that you have no prejudice in judgment, for the Lord takes account. Or things rather along those lines. So this Jehoshaphat was a great reformer, a man who looked at things in an overview and in an overall contemplation to see what needs doing in this place. Let's get it done. Jehoshaphat had one great weakness. It is so sad when you see that. One cog can stop a machine from working. One cut can bring down a clothesline with all its treasures into the mud. Jehoshaphat had a tremendous gregarious sense, a sense of fellowship with what was not godly. It's all very well to say, oh, you've got to be with the world. People will never listen to you. Yes, that's all right, provided you're ministering to them and the spirit of your relationship to them is one of a Christian character and not of a submerged spirituality as you join in the jollities which have a very different basis from what you supposedly as a Christian would be expected to have. He was weak there. He was inclined to jollify along, it appears. He married the daughter of a king of Israel, that is the northern section which had broken off, which was interested in such places as Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenician areas, rich with idolatry, teeming with evil, far removed from anything remotely resembling God. Married! How could an outstanding, zealous, applied, organizing man of many parts possibly marry an idolatrous woman whose wickedness would go away? So he married into that family, and there was trouble. His son did the same, did it all over again. This was a weakness, and it led to traumas and tragedies. He did it again. He cooperated with that northern kingdom in the building of ships. The Lord made sure the ships were wrecked. How? Well, we've got this here in 2 Chronicles 19. His rebuke. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. I will come to that battle in a moment. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to him, King Jehoshaphat. And this tells you the spiritual people, that is, Christians, should have courage. His head could have been removed, but it wasn't. He said to the king, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Love in this sense means cooperate, of course, in a degree of kinship, of motive, and cooperation of a deep characterizability. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Should you be saying, yes, your objectives are my objectives, which had just happened because the two kings had gone down to fight somebody else. And Ahab, the king of the north, had approached Jehoshaphat, the famous reformer, and said, would you like to come and help me fight? Yes, sure I will. Sure I will, said Jehoshaphat. Your horses are like my horses. Your people are mine. Come, let's go. And he went. And he was tricked. Because the wicked king, Ahab, said, why don't you dress up as a king in the battle, not just those who come and shoulder you? Of course, the whole idea was that the people would try and kill the king. And therefore, Jehoshaphat, the king of the south, would be likely to be killed by their common enemy. The Lord delivered Jehoshaphat, but the fact was the other guy tried to kill him in order to save his own skin. That treachery was overcome by the Lord, because although the people did indeed seek to kill Jehoshaphat in that battle, the Lord caused something to happen. One of the enemy soldiers just felt like having literally a fling. He just drew an arrow and let it sing up into the air to see what would happen when it got to the enemy side. Who knows, it might do some good. And it did. It came right to the joint between the bits of armor in Ahab and pierced and led to his death. And so after it was all over, up comes Jehu the son of Hanani and says, should you help the wicked? You have been, in effect, in brackets you might say, you have been working together with a wicked king who is corrupting the whole area, and you are involved and have been involving yourselves as a fellow worker and travel. In which direction, might I ask, all in brackets? That's the underlying feeling. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Should you say, oh, you have a trouble, let me help you. You'd like a few thousand soldiers? Sure. What do you think you're thinking of? is the idea. And the result, quote, therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Now, here we've got it. A reformer, a zealous man, a character, a carver into destiny, someone who's working good for the country, but with a weakness. You can even call the weakness by another name. You can say he was gregarious. He was socially involved. He was culturally dispersive, ready to adapt. Or you can make him a hero. But if during a war with Germany, the English were making heroes out of Germans, it would be rather a difficulty. He was defeating the spiritual cause by a corrupt cooperation, by a foolish misalignment, like misalignment of a cylinder, which might bring a little havoc to the harmony and power of the engine. Nevertheless, went on the prophet in verse 3 of chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles, nevertheless, good things are found in you. Isn't that good about God? He doesn't lose his temper. Good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. I love that reference. You can seek God, of course. Those that seek shall find, but they prepared their hearts. They got themselves in a disposition of categories. They had their affairs in an orientation and in an alignment. They prepared their thoughts. They prepared their books or whatever it might have been that was relevant to their case. They prepared their hearts to seek the Lord. They got on with the business as if they meant it. And more importantly still, they meant it. So they took means. They took steps. They did things which were propitious and helpful for the cause. So, nevertheless, and so it wasn't fatal to the king, but it went on. Later on, oh dear, it's almost too horrible to think of in some ways. Jehoshaphat became rich, powerful, respected. Other nations gave him lots of things. He gave them to his children. They became rich. They became remarkable. He had lots of them. And so Jehoshaphat has a son. And the son is rich, looked after, part of a powerful kingdom, has the name of a well-respected parent. Kills all his brothers, the whole lot of them, there are many. Reigns as a tyrant. Gets a letter from Elijah. Oh, a letter from Elijah. That would be something. Let's read it. From Elijah to Jehoshaphat's wicked son who killed all his brothers to take power. Thus, a letter from Elijah says, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah before him, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, meaning to have lots of gods, as if it was a married person having lots of wives, a harlotry going on in a marriage, but this was a harlotry of the spirit, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, that was natural there, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than yourself. Behold, now listen to this. The Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction. Your children's, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with a disease of your intestines, until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. He had brother by brother killed them off, He had corrupted the whole place with an unbelievable assembly of wickedness. The strength of the kingdom had been weakened. Other nations were encouraged to attack it. He was a ruin and a source of ruin, a resourceful and a continual source of evil. So he would have a continual source of certain health problems. And they were gone day by day, just as he, in his woeful wickedness, went on being wicked and devastating day by day, killing off his country by the inch, just as he was killed off by the inch. So his riotous, rebellious, ruinous actions were met. We will look at lessons later, but that is something to consider. Later on, this king, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, had a son, Ahaziah. And amazingly, Ahaziah went out with Ahab's child. The two of them went together. "Come, will you fight with me?" he says. And they fight together. The two join forces again. The two kingdoms of a different character. And the Lord, meanwhile, anoints a man called Jehu. He says, "Right up, you deal with the kingdom of Israel. You take it over, you deal with it. You anointed king. Wipe out the house of Ahab." Well, he did in the famous incident in which the two kings were together. One of them was wounded, the king of Israel, and the other wasn't. The two of them were together, having a nice time by the waters, recovering, strengthening, pleasant fellowship. "Don't worry about it. Are we not as one?" "Oh, are you? We thought that one was of the wickedness of the devil and the other was of God, that we are as one." So along comes Jehu, anointed by God to be king to replace. And what does he do? He comes driving furiously. So that's nowadays people sometimes refer to driving like Jehu. Furiously driving his chariot, draws his bow, a man of tempestuous strength. And he kills one. The other tries to escape, but is eventually killed also. And then the same Jehu killed all the children of Ahab. And also he met some of the people relating to Ahaziah, killed them too. And then he went back and he said, "Right, now that I am king in Israel, we are going to have Baal worship. We are going to worship the idols. We are going to do it right." People would say, what? "Oh, well, so the king is a Baal worshiper. Well, that changes things. That means to get in with things, you can worship Baal. Obviously, a road to the royal. Let's go. They're going to have a big worship day. Let's go." So they skedaddled in. And then Jehu has the door shut and burns the house down. Not very pleasant. But then we're dealing with what's murderous all around. Murder is the key to these violent regimes, and they got it. Then Jehu began to go astray himself, and he got his own idols. One of the notable things is that when Jehu was getting rid of some of the children of the king, he said to people, "Right up, bring these children out, throw their heads over. I'm taking over here, I'm the king now." So the people kill, I think it was 70 children of the king, and throw their heads over. And Jehu comes around the next day and says, "Well, I was treacherous to the king. Sure I was. I killed the king. But where are all these from? Who killed them?" As if to say, don't regard me as some murderous whore. I killed one. You've killed 70, ignoring the fact that he said, kill them and throw them over. But he was showing them that if they're so interested in being so very moral, that they want to keep an evil household which has done things by law fit for death in their idolatries, if he wants to be like that, well, there will be results. So, if you obeyed me, I having been treacherous to my king, and you want to say, look, you killed the king, I'm going to say to you, you killed 70. It was to teach us a lesson. And the lesson is, never be swamped by culture. Never be deceived by the way things are characterized, whether by culture or others in authority, except God. Never receive a honeyed definition of what clearly is not honey. Never go along with a popular approach to a topic without making sure it is right. Right at the top, right at the bottom, right in the middle, right superficially, and right profoundly. Don't be deceived. Deception is the work of the devil, and in our country here, I have seen so many things becoming culturally commanded, virtually, and increasingly actually, that you can't help realizing. Many are stopping thinking. They ignore morals and truth and righteousness, whether in the science, religion tangent, or in numbers of other places. They gain a new culture. It includes a new religion. And though our constitution says you are free in religion to exhibit it, they say, no, you're not. You do this and you'll be in trouble. And what's this? Another priority, another system of laws, another system of morals. You may have to bring it out to show what it really is, but it's there. Never be deceived by cultural comment. Never be misaligned by following the multitude. Think, consider what you are doing. So we've been moving through these elements, and now we'll just go through some of the lessons we've learned. We've already been touching, of course, just on that very thing. First lesson is, look back at 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? The term love, we're pointing out, meaning in this case, what had actually happened, share your wealth / counsel / help / in a systematic manner with other people who are of a very different thing. E.g., form a commercial partnership in which you and somebody else who is a Roman Catholic or has some other religion are joined, so that your moral influence and standing is influenced by his because you are partners. My partner said it. My partner did it. To the extent that you are commercially connected, to have a partner who is not a Christian is exceedingly unwise. I could tell you a story of someone who took on such a partnership without realizing it because there was a family business involved. And the partners who were not Christian just took it right off the rails and had to be rescued by the founder. To be a partner with someone may look convivial, friendly. Ah, you're a relative. I married your daughter. Oh, yes, of course. Shouldn't it be done in the first place and in the second place? It brings together a feeling of social connectedness, even genetic similarity. Ways that are similar. But you can't allow this to entrap you in a partnership commercially. It's not saying being employed by somebody, that doesn't necessarily influence your morals, but when it's a partnership, there's an acknowledgement you are mutually dependent. Someone can buy your services, but it doesn't mean he buys you. So we learn about separation. Don't go to a church which doesn't adhere to the Bible. Like a Roman Catholic church, which has you worship a piece of bread. There's no use talking. There's no use kind of honeying it over. God is God and bread is bread. If you're going to worship a piece of bread, it doesn't matter what you say about it. It doesn't matter what you say about a disease if you've got it. It's there. You can call it a medical, what is the term that they use? A medically disadvantaged. All right, you can say that, but it's a disease. There's, you may want to say it for some special reason on some special occasion, but it's best to call a thing by what it is. Therefore, you wouldn't be wanting to go to a Buddhist assembly, nor would you want to go to one of the sects, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, who do not acknowledge Christ is the Son of the living God, and that he's to be honored as his Father is. There are many things you don't do. All right? The other day I was brushing my teeth, and I was a little too energetic. And I pushed in the toothbrush very quickly the wrong way round, and my gums resented it. And it taught me a lesson. Watch what you're doing. Consider carefully what steps you take, either with toothbrushes or other brushes. Therefore, watch and pray. Be circumspect, be prudent, be prudent, be diligent. Do due diligence, as they say, in commercial areas. And so that much is on separation. Then again, we can look at facing the facts. We've just looked at that 2 Kings 3 case where the son of Ahab goes out with Jehoshaphat and the animals were getting thirsty because of their long way around to try and attack a common enemy. And we've seen the difficulties. One king wants to do one thing and listen to one thing, the other king wants to do another thing. When the prophet of God comes along, oh! Speaking to the king of Israel, he says, if it were not for the presence of the king of Judah, I wouldn't look at you. Far less do anything. I wouldn't look at you. So you are compromising your name, the Lord's name, and all the rest of it when you get into these conjunctions. Watch what you're doing. Christ was called a wine bibber and all that. But that wasn't because he drank wine and got drunk. It was because he went to people who were drinking wine and gave them the gospel. Yes, if you're coming with a message, not as a chameleon, but someone with a message, of course, giving the message is the point. That's what it's for. That's different. Cooperating on a common basis is, however, excluded. How do you cooperate with somebody you want to get cancer to? Then we look at the suddenness with which payday may come. You may be, for example, one of the sons of Ahaziah, a descendant of Jehoshaphat. There you are, being a nice grandson. There you are, enjoying life. Everything is wealth and power. And all of a sudden, bang, here comes this madman, Jehu, and you're all killed. Like that. In one moment, what's been asked for is granted. I am pleased to acknowledge your request that I attend, and I will come. Oh, there are a lot of us. We'll be quite safe. Between us, we were quite wealthy, you know. Are we really? Dead. The cost of corruption is high and can come suddenly. It's so easy. Don't be corrupt. And then, keep an eye on prophecies. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, don't quench prophecies. Prophecies are like a flame of divine fire telling the truth. The prophets of the Old Testament, the prophets of the New Testament, the apostles. Their prophecies are inscribed. They're part of the book of the Lord. As it says in one place in Isaiah, seek ye out of the book of the Lord. No part will lose its mate. Everything will be just as it is prophesied. Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law and the prophets till everything is fulfilled. Keep your eyes open to prophecy. 2 Peter tells us that the prophets, and of course that's referring to the Old Testament, basically, because that's the testament they had at that time. Prophets are giving you a light in a dark place. It's the light you should use. Therefore, be aware of the prophets, be aware of the New Testament, be aware of all that to say, and above all, be aware of the gospel. That in itself has been a profound testimony from Genesis 3, chapter 15, when it was said that there would come a Messiah who would trample the head of the serpent with his heel and bruise his heel as he did it. That gospel has been going right through the priesthood, through the temple, through the symbolism, through the predictions of Isaiah and Zechariah and many of the prophets. That's come, it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so that all the prophets which related to him coming, they are fulfilled. Not all, but all that related to his first coming are fulfilled. And he goes on to his second coming and what it's going to be like. We're looking at Psalm 72 this morning. And this whole thing has a prophetic element. Be aware of it. See what's happening. Know where you are. Know where it is. See history with eyes that have perspective given you by the prophets. And let the gospel continue to be a guiding light. We are delivered by sacrifice. It is not self-sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of somebody else. God has sent that somebody else, his eternal expression, who is a person, in fulfillment of the written expression, and that person has died for human beings. The reception committee involves repentance and belief. While you have the light, believe in the light. And that belief involves the acceptance of pardon to the cost of sacrifice to the donor who gave his life. And that sacrifice involves power because it restores you to the good pleasure of God so that the resurrection becomes one of the adornments of this prophesied gospel. And a very personal one of that, so that you do not fear death. In worrisome seeming circumstances, you do not fear flurry, worry, tension, difficulties. You don't have to have pills and pills and pills and pills to subdue your strangulating spirit. You look to your rock. You look for personal wisdom. You have friends, other Christians, whatever. You seek for the Lord. And you trust you will know. And if the emergency is near, you trust you will know in time. That is faith. So these things are teaching us. Look at the prophecies. Look at the power. Look at the person of Christ. Look at the promises. Doesn't Peter say you are given great and precious promises by which? All right. Someone comes along to me and says, Doc, here's some promises. Oh, thank you very much, sir. They are between you and myself. Oh, this is great. Thank you. And at any time, you know, just what are one of the promises? I'll be there. I'll get it done for you. I say, well, that's extraordinary. Thank you so much. You are more than generous. You say, oh, well, actually, I've died for you, though you didn't know it. By the way, do you believe in me? Believe in you? Well, tell me all about. Oh, yes, I believe in you. Yes, well, then there it is. There are precious promises, and the person concerned is God. What effect do they have? That you might escape the corruption of this world through lust, that you might be godly. You lose a fortune, all right, fortunes come, fortunes go. You lose your health, oh, that's pretty serious. Well, I have to seek the Lord about that and see what he has to say on it. You are faced with a glorious opportunity. You can't afford to miss it. It's a thought that comes once in a lifetime. Ask Shakespeare. He'll tell you there's a time which is a flash of opportunity. I wonder if I should take it. Nervousness, tension, even perhaps a little bit of equivocation or rationalization. Without a rationalization, I may just think, rubbish. It's just getting yourself into a psychologically prepared panic. This opportunity, thank you, Lord. In this opportunity, I see 18 advantages. Some of them are crucial and things I have long desired. Others are things I ought to desire. However, there are a few things about it which I must say I would regard as capable of of a negative assessment. On the other hand, the other things are terrific. I can't afford. And yet, why worry? If it contains something forbidden in Scripture, there is no N-O case. You don't do it, it doesn't even interest you. You put it aside, the same as you would if someone said, look, I'll help you commit suicide. You say, are you off your head? So a sin comes along and says, do you want to break a commandment? Are you off your head? It is necessary to realize that Jehoshaphat may have had a weakness, but he had some wonderful strengths. Diligent, conscientious, purposeful, understanding, witty, thoughtful, looking at all the aspects of a thing, taking pleasure in the power of God and acting and getting enormous results. But you see the weakness? All the brothers of the sons of Jehoram were slain. Nice little touch by their brother. How pleasant, how nice. What a lovely thing. Therefore, you've got to realize when you act, there's a certain atmosphere. There's a certain, to a child, obvious sensitivity in you about this or that topic. You help to form a child's character. And have a look at the character of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, when he killed his brother. Have a look at that character. Estimate how much, what was the dollar worth of all that you gained by your error? What was the dollar worth in having a murderous son who killed the rest? What was it worth? What about the character, the atmosphere? What about the things that you don't say but are seen? Can you afford it? Could you afford to lose everything like that? To pass on a mess? Well, that's easy. Don't do it in the first place. If you find a weakness, deal with it as you would a cancer. Don't let it lounge around and smoke a cigar. Time presses on, and we have a number of other lessons to learn, to which I can now only just briefly refer. And one of them would be something referred to already. Always call an evil by its name. There are times when courtesy allows you to spare someone's feeling, but not if what you're saying is untrue or manifestly devious or deceitful. Call a thing, however, by its name. Don't be deluded by cultural definitions just because you might get hurt if you dare to disobey the commandments of King Culture. And then I must now refer, as we end, to three very important qualities which are worthy of deep meditation. Important is spirituality. In your spirit, your relation to God should be one of comradeship, one of relish, one with reason. There's no other reasonable answer. Therefore, let it be one that God says, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So spirituality, godliness, you hardly ever hear that word these days. A man whose very countenance and spirit breathes reliability, honesty, integrity, a love of righteousness, not a patchy but a clear-cut relation with God, his rock who gives him stability and strength. Spirituality, godliness, and conformity to the word of God. If you love me, you will keep my words, is the message of Christ. Conformity, so that's spirituality, godliness, and conformity to the word of God. Amen. Now, Father, we thank thee for the lessons of history. We thank thee for the opportunity to look at some of the pitfalls, to put differently some of the spin bowlers and the way they do it, put differently to look at the wiles of the devil. We ask thee to grant us grace so that we may respond with intelligent knowledgeability to to the wiles of the devil. Act with responsible conscientiousness in the things we have to do. Avoid evil. Delight in righteousness. Draw near to God so that he may draw near to us. Find with diligence what we are to do and to get it done. Whether it involves death as a martyr or ruling as a prince. So hear our prayers, O Lord, and thank you that you care for us. Your commands are backed by a cherishing love. Teach us to have that love and to reflect it for Jesus' sake. Amen.